This is the fourth class in the continuing Adult Sunday School series for the Cranston, Rhode Island Ecclesia entitled Visions of the Kingdom Age. In our previous class, we considered the ultimate motivation for who will be required to attend the divine judgment, participate in a resurrection to mortality for the purpose of accountability to judgment, as being divine vindication, that our Creator must be vindicated. We also considered the principle of extended benefit in relation to divine vindication, and now we are going to consider one more validating application to not only the principle of the right of divine vindication, but the extended right of vindication. That is found in Micah chapter 8, and we'll begin at reading verse 8. However, if you look at verses 15 to 18 of this chapter, this will identify this prophecy in the context of the millennial kingdom introduction, the beginning of the millennial kingdom. So reading from verse 8, "Rejoice not against me, O mine enemy, when I fall," indicating death, "I shall arise," indicating resurrection. Again reading, "When I sit in darkness," indicating the grave. And continuing, we read, "The Lord shall be a light unto me," which indicates being called from the darkness of the grave. And continuing, "I will bear the indignation of the Lord, because I have sinned against him, until he plead my cause and execute judgment for me. He will bring me forth to the light, and I shall behold his righteousness," which is another reference to resurrection, but also that God will be our advocate and plead our cause. And continuing to read in Micah, "Then she that is mine enemy shall see it, and shame shall cover her, which said unto me, Where is the Lord thy God? Mine eyes shall behold her." End quote. Micah prophesies that the divine right of vindication is extended to those among the enlightened community who are divinely approved. Even the enlightened rejectors, upon whom the beloved of God suffered ignominy, will be raised for no other reason than to witness the glory of those they disrespected, exploited, humiliated, or persecuted to some significant degree. And then they will die in shame forever. Now we're going to employ another tool of divine communication, in order to ensure our confidence in our understandings of the two separate resurrection applications, of a resurrection of the just and unjust from death to mortality, preceding judgment, as well as the separately expressed resurrection from mortality to immortality only for the just, which follows judgment. You may recall earlier this year when I presented a series of three classes, which I explained constituted the greatest possible lesson that I personally have the capacity to offer anyone. And this is the lesson of the intentional complexity of all divine communications, and why that intentional complexity is the divine communication policy. Well, I just want us to remember a couple of points from those classes. First, that when something is divinely true, there will be endless ways to validate that truth from many independent but always complementary directions. Point two, that there are two basic forms of direct divine communication. These are the written Word of God and the spoken Word of God. Now, the features of creation qualify as a component of the spoken Word of God, as verbal commands constituted the creative procedure. The Creator verbally summoned everything into existence over the course of six evenings and mornings. The features and relationships demonstrated in creation testify of the eternal truths and principles of our Creator. One form of divine expression cannot contradict another form of divine expression, or we have to understand our Creator to be inconsistent, confused, or a liar, which is not possible. Therefore, everything in creation, from the vastness of the universe design, right down to atomic structure, all testify harmoniously to these same truths and principles we are tasked to understand, appreciate above everything else in our lives, and demonstrate by thought, word, and deed. You may also recall a foundational reference we reviewed, which has a direct relationship to our current subject of the terms for resurrection and judgment. That would be from Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 18, where we read, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so they that they are without excuse." End quote. Excuse me. Now, the only people who can actually hold the truth would have to be the enlightened. Therefore, this cautionary statement is not being addressed to pagans or Christians or Muslims or atheists or any other segment of the unenlightened community. This warning is addressed specifically to us, the enlightened community. We are being warned that God's wrath will be applied to those who hold the truth, but not in righteousness. The absence of any excuse available to those who hold that truth without righteousness is validated by the things that have been made by God. In other words, all of creation. The terms of creation offer an ocean of veiled evidence. What's described here as the invisible things from creation is another form of proof for those who hold God's truth in any way at all, like ourselves. So, we're going to engage this divine invitation to consider the witness of creation's testimony, specifically in reference to the two resurrection categories. The principle of resurrection is a direct contradiction to the original serpent lie that saturates the religions and heart-generated superstitions of the children of men, as opposed to the children of God, a title for which we qualify now in a limited fashion, but after immortalization with a far more comprehensive application. The serpent lie was a challenge to the rightness, the righteousness of the Creator. The serpent testified that Eve and Adam would not really die, and that by doing exactly what they were told not to do, that they would become just like God. All the foolishness about immortal souls and ghosts and disease-inflicting demons and communicators with the spirits of the dead are all extensions of that original serpent lie. If these imaginations from our serpent-based thought process were actually valid, the concept of resurrection would be a joke. If we cannot die, then why would there be a resurrection to bring us back to life? The presumption that we already possess the immortal nature of our Creator and can still sin without ever really dying is an incredible insult to the holy nature of our Creator. It presumes that sin is just as eternal as righteousness, and that God's nature is inherently unclean, that immortal beings actually have the capacity to sin, to contradict the Creator's righteousness, despite sharing his nature. The chapter we read at every baptism concludes with the statement, "The wages of sin is death." Sin must die. Sin, contradictions to our Creator's righteousness, must end. Sin is not forever. Suggesting that immortal souls can sin without dying, or immortal angels can sin without dying, declares our Creator to be a liar and a deceiver. Not a very wise course of action. Resurrection is the divine solution to the curse of death. The hope of participating in the resurrection from the dead is testified very loudly to the whole world every single day by the things that have been made. We wake up from a death-like sleep. Death is constantly, endlessly defined throughout Scripture as sleeping. God's testimony, Deuteronomy 31, verse 16, it says, and Yahweh said to Moses, "Behold, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers." The ancestors, the fathers of Moses, were all dead. Moses was 120 years old on that day, the day that he died, the day that God is addressing him, the day that God said he would sleep with his fathers. God himself calls death asleep. In the promises to David, we see the same expression being used by God, that it would be after the death of David, after he slept with his fathers, that Yahweh would raise up a descendant to David who would establish David's throne, who will establish David's throne forever. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, beginning at verse 12, and reading verses 12 through 14 and then verse 16. "And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom, and he shall build an house for my name. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever." End quote. Not only do we see God defining death as sleeping, we also see the promise of David's resurrection, in that his descendant will inherit his throne and establish it before David, that David would personally witness and experience this after he died, meaning he would have to wake up from his death sleep. Now, the Son of God does the same thing, uses the same expression, oddly to the confusion of the enlightened community. In Luke 8, reading from verse 49, "While he yet spake, there comes one from the ruler of the synagogue's house, saying to him, 'Thy daughter is dead. Trouble not the master.' But when Jesus heard it, he answering him, saying, 'Fear not, believe only, and she shall be made whole.' And when he came into the house, he suffered no man to go in, save Peter, James, and John, and the father and the mother of the maiden. And all wept and bewailed her. But he said, 'Weep not, she's not dead, but sleeps.' And they laughed him to scorn, knowing that she was dead. And he put them all out, and took her by the hand, and called, saying, 'Maid, arise.' And her spirit came again, and she arose straightway." End quote. Jesus commands the little girl to wake up, to rise from her sleep. It does seem a little strange that the enlightened community laughed at this expression, since that expression is used throughout the Old Testament writings. Jesus uses the same expression in relation to the third person that he raises from the dead, that would be Lazarus. In John chapter 11, reading from verse 11, we see, "These things said he, and after that he saith unto them, 'Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may awake him out of sleep.' Then said his disciples, 'Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well.' Howbeit Jesus spake of his death, but they thought that he had spoken of taking rest in sleep." End quote. Both God and Christ consistently define death as sleeping. Two of the highly appropriate three people Jesus raises from the dead are defined as being brought back from the dead by being awakened from sleep. Well, let's turn our attention from the sleep action, the sleep state, to the action of awakening. As we consider these applications, we need to keep one particular understanding in mind. Awakening is the creational testimony for only the first category of resurrection, and never the second. Awakening defines the hope of resurrection from the sleep of death back to mortality, but never the resurrection to immortality from the death-cursed state of mortality. That is a completely separate creational parallel. Okay, we read in Daniel chapter 12 concerning the awakening resurrection connection. Daniel 12, starting at verse 1. And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which stands for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was, since there was a nation even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book, and many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. End quote. The resurrection to mortality is parallel to awakening from sleep in the dust of the earth. This resurrection is prior to judgment, as we see that following this resurrection, some will proceed into everlasting life and some will be shamed with an everlasting contempt. The resurrection to mortality prior to judgment is an awakening, just like over 7 billion people experience every single day, all over the world, completely deaf to the divine testimony being communicated. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 15, and starting in verse 51, Paul writes, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." End quote. Well, we aren't all going to sleep, meaning we aren't all going to die, who are going to experience that second category of resurrection, or the resurrection to immortality. That resurrection is not described as an awakening, but is putting on a covering. Exactly what we do after we wake up in the morning. We get dressed. This is creation's testimony for our hope of being clothed with immortality. The act of covering our shamefully our created naked form, which is shameful to us ever since that first sin. Now, this creational pattern relationship between waking up and getting dressed in the morning is another divine expression of the truths and principles of our Creator. The huge majority of this world experiences this endlessly and obliviously because they don't have seeing eyes or hearing ears. They are blind and deaf to divine communications. We can surely see the repeated parallel in Scripture between death and sleeping, and between the resurrection to mortality and waking up. After all, waking up is a return to a former state. The resurrection to immortality could never qualify as an awakening. The saints won't be returning to a state of immortality that they had never enjoyed in the past. That would be a contradiction of God's testimony. The resurrection to immortality is creationally paralleled to two things. The first, as we've already seen, is getting dressed, covering our naked form. What Scripture refers to as atonement, meaning covering. The second is that being born again, a second birth. Being born again into a new state of existence, as opposed to returning to a previous state of existence as in a return to mortal consciousness from mortal unconsciousness as in awakening from sleep, which defines the first resurrection category to mortality before judgment. Now, the creational feature shouting at the enlightened community, those who hold the truth, whether righteousness or not, is the observation, the scientific observation, that there is no other form of life, no other species in all creation that covers its created form. Fish, birds, insects, mammals, reptiles, they do not manufacture or wear clothing. Just human beings. Just the one species. The one form of life into whom the Creator sowed his image and his likeness. This concept of atonement, covering nakedness, is exclusive to us. We have this divine testimony concerning an awakening to mortality and the covering atonement procedure, projecting the resurrection to immortality day after day after day after day for possibly 30,000 times in our lives, if we get to live to 82 years old anyway. The point we're making is that one of the ways we can validate our understanding that there are two separate categories of resurrection is by the testimony of the things that have been made through the terms of creation, which are the other avenue of divine communication besides the Bible. Creation is the spoken word of God, as that is how creation came into existence, through the verbal summons of our Creator. Creation's testimony is to offer independent witnesses to each of these two resurrection categories. So, if we presume that the term resurrection cannot apply independently and separately to each of these categories, then we are contradicting the divine testimony of creation, the spoken word of God. We've validated the relationship between awakening and the resurrection to mortality prior to judgment. Now let's demonstrate the pattern of scriptural expressions defining the separate resurrection to immortality as a covering. Now this is highly significant, as this is an issue that has been under very aggressive attack in the enlightened community, particularly the amended community, over the last few years. Let me quote one recent book published in our community entitled Atonement, and I quote, "If the doctrine of covering of nature was a crucial part of apostolic teaching, would we not expect a number of unambiguous scriptural quotations to support these ideas? But the fact is, they are conspicuously absent from the record." End quote. I hope this sentence, these two sentences, are shocking to you as they were for me. After a brother and sister asked me to review this book for them almost 3 years ago. How is it possible a respected brother in our community could claim there are no unambiguous apostolic quotations presenting the understanding that our nature has to be covered? How is it possible almost no one in our community challenged him on such an absurd statement? To use the words of Jesus, when he was faced with many situations just like this in the enlightened community, he'd say, "Have you never read?" Well, I would have to ask, have we never read 1 Corinthians 15, starting at verse 50? Let's read it again. "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Four times Paul repeats that immortality and corruption is put on, that it's a covering for our mortality and a covering for corruption. Now, as clear and unambiguous as that is, we can ask on behalf of Jesus, employing this pattern for challenging an incorrect understanding within the enlightened community, have you never read so much as this? As Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5, starting at verse 1. For we know that our earthly house of this tabernacle, if this earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened. Not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Okay. Our earthly house of this tabernacle is obviously our mortal bodies. If our mortal bodies die, if our earthly house of this tabernacle is dissolved, our comfort is that we have these heavenly tabernacles that we groan to be covered with, so that mortality might be swallowed up, covered, of life. Just like Paul said to the Hebrews, death is swallowed up in victory. Swallowing up is a similar expression to covering. It's complete envelopment. As mortality completely disappearing inside immortality. The flesh is swallowed up by the spirit nature, or victory as Paul expresses it to the Hebrews, or life as he expresses it to the Corinthians. Paul describes this heavenly provided immortal nature that will swallow up mortality as a covering. We earnestly desire, we groan to be clothed upon with our house from heaven. This pre-immortalization nakedness reference brings us right back to the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve experienced the new shame of nakedness, right after corrupting all of a previously very good creative order on the basis of sin. Now, sin is any contradiction of our Creator's righteousness. 1 John 5:17. That shame of their nakedness instinctively prompted them to seek a covering. Their own covering of the rather imaginative fig leaf aprons were divinely replaced with coverings made from a single animal skin to hide their shame. This may be the foundational application for the reference in Revelation 13 and 8 to the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. This may possibly have been a lamb slaughtered to provide a covering for their nakedness, projecting, of course, our Messiah, whose sacrifice is the precedent for covering our sins and the precedent for the hopeful covering of our mortal nature with immortal nature, so that we will no longer be naked before our God, as Paul states. Salvation should most definitely be understood as a covering, a swallowing up, therefore an atonement. We should remember that the apostasy defines salvation as an uncovering. The presumption of an immortal soul that is uncovered at death, released from its enclosure to enjoy salvation or eternally suffer with condemnation. As in most cases, the heart-generated religious teachings of the unenlightened are exactly the opposite from the truth of the matter, as different as flesh and spirit. When our teachers begin to disassociate salvation with a covering, limiting atonement to nothing more than forgiveness, they're taking baby step after baby step to the eventual conclusion that salvation is an uncovering and not a covering, just like Christianity and Islam and paganism, etc. Our Creator repeatedly presents the concept of salvation as an addition, not a subtraction, a covering, a swallowing up, an enclosure. In fact, Paul draws from Christ's lead concerning this understanding of salvation being an enclosure, a tabernacle from heaven, a new place within which to live forever that is brought to us from heaven and added to us. This tabernacle from heaven's salvation image is exactly the comforting promise Jesus offered his closest disciples at the Last Supper. We read this in John 14, beginning in verse 1. Jesus says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And whither I go, you know, and the way you know." End quote. Jesus comforts his disciples, although he has to leave, that he'll be coming back. While he's gone, he'll be preparing these heavenly mansions or tabernacles for the faithful. What Jesus does not say is that they will come to him to receive these heavenly mansions. He says exactly the opposite, that he will come to them, that they may be where he is, indicating a state of being as well as geographical coordinates. Jesus repeats this exact same promise in the same terms down in verse 23 of this same chapter. John 14:23. Judas says unto him, not Iscariot, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself unto us and not unto the world?" Jesus answered and said unto him, "If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him." End quote. That English word abode is the exact same Greek word that's translated mansion in verse 2. It's M-O-N-E, Mone, perhaps. Jesus repeats again that he will come back to the disciples. And when he comes back, he and his Father will make their abode, their mansions, with the faithful. This abode constitutes the mansions prepared in heaven, those heavenly tabernacles made without hands that Paul mentioned to the Corinthians. Paul was simply employing the exact same precedent used by Jesus with the apostles that preceded Paul at that Last Supper. Instead of mansions in heaven, Paul refers to them as tabernacles made without hands, brought to us from heaven, that cover our divinely shameful nakedness. Paul expresses this same understanding of heavenly mansions or heavenly tabernacles in a slightly different but complementary set of terms to the Philippians. He defines those heavenly mansions and heavenly tabernacles as a heavenly citizenship. Reading from Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, we read, "For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself." End quote. The Greek word translated conversation here, our conversations in heaven, is politeuma, indicating a political affiliation, as in a citizenship. Once again, Paul tells us Jesus will return to us. And when he does, that heavenly citizenship, those mansions made in heaven, the tabernacles made in heaven without hands, will change our vile body to be fashioned like Christ's glorious body. Like Jesus says in John 14, he will take us unto himself, that we may be where he is. And like Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, these tabernacles made without hands in heaven cover us so that we might no longer be naked when mortality is swallowed up of life. All of these expressions that blend so perfectly demonstrate the understanding that the transition into immortality should, that resurrection into immortality, should be understood as a covering. It is an enclosure. It is a swallowing up. Our original point we were highlighting is that when an understanding is right, we can validate that truth through endless avenues, as all of our Heavenly Father's expressions have to blend perfectly together. We should understand that there are two categories of resurrection and three possible expressions of the term as it's used in Scripture: a resurrection of the just and unjust, to mortality prior to judgment, a resurrection to immortality following judgment for the just, and thirdly, the possibility of expressing resurrection as encompassing the full range from death to immortality. When we get that wrong, as many in our enlightened community have over the last 130 years or so, serious challenges to our Creator's righteousness begin to ferment like leaven. So our point was that these two categories of resurrection are expressed in completely separate but complementary terms in the creational order. The resurrection to mortality before judgment is repeatedly expressed as an awakening. The resurrection to immortality is never expressed as an awakening, but as getting dressed, as covering our naked form, which is a parallel that is never made to the resurrection to mortality. These are mutually exclusive creational validations for the benefit of those with seeing eyes and hearing ears, who can see and hear our Creator's testimony in the things that have been made. The second creational feature that is consistently identified with the resurrection to immortality following judgment, but never identified with the resurrection to mortality preceding judgment, is being born again, a second birth. If we're going to live forever, we'll have to be born twice. Let's look at the most obvious application of this expression, and then work through Scripture to see the extent of its application. And that would be in John 3, starting in verse 3, in reference to Christ's explanation to Nicodemus, one of the leaders in the enlightened community. We read from verse 3 of John 3. Jesus answered and said unto him, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus saith unto him, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born of water and of spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it listeth, and you hear the sound thereof, but cannot tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the spirit." Nicodemus answered and said unto him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said unto him, "Are you a master of Israel and know not these things?" End quote. Apostate Christianity, and sadly a number of Christadelphians, dramatically minimalize these expressions of Jesus into nothing more than an exhortation to encourage an intellectual and emotional repentance that being born again is to experience a paradigm shift, an attitude change. That isn't what he's saying, although it does have a minimal, extended, and exhortational application. The seeing of the kingdom of God that can be realized by someone being born again is not an academic experience, but a very intimate experience. This is why Jesus identifies the two separate births as being necessary. Except a man be born of water and of spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the spirit is spirit. Jesus defines those two births as water and spirit, and also as flesh and spirit. We are born physically, and those who intimately experience the kingdom of God will also have to be born spiritually. Water birth is equivalent to being born of the flesh. This does not represent baptism. It represents coming out of our mother's womb. Spirit birth is another category of birth. Jesus did not say one would have to be born three times in order to see, meaning an intimate participation, in the kingdom of God. The two births are flesh and spirit. When Nicodemus, one of the masters in Israel, one of the respected teachers in the enlightened community, expresses shock at such a claim, Jesus explains that second birth for him and for us. Reading again verses 7 and 8, Jesus says, "Marvel not that I said unto you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it listeth, and you hear the sound thereof, and cannot tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit." Jesus does not say being born of the Spirit is like a mental change. He does not refer to it as baptism in any way, shape, or form. Our Messiah defines that second birth, that spirit birth, to becoming like the wind. That's a creational reference. We know what wind is. We can't see it, but we can feel its effects. It's the movement of air. Now, we've gone over this part before in previous classes. Both the Greek and Hebrew words for air are also translated as spirit, as in the Holy Spirit of God, the holy air of God, the holy wind of God. In order to see the kingdom of God, we have to be born a second time into the divine nature. But this is not the resurrection to mortality. This second birth is strictly the resurrection to immortality, as the resurrection to mortality prior to judgment is only an awakening. We'll consider this consideration. We will continue this consideration in our next episode.